So we have been talking about the Bema judgment seat. But what is this seat? The Bema seat is called the throne of David. The throne of David was where the rightful place where the king sat. The kings that came from David's lineage. It was the throne of authority. Whoever sat on the throne was acknowledged as the king. And it was as they sat upon that throne that they then possessed the authority of the kingdom. You may remember in the Old Testament, when King David got old, his sons were fighting for who would take the throne. And Adonijah, one of David's sons, he wanted to take the kingdom for himself. The kingdom was supposed to go to Solomon. But Adonijah tried to get the throne for himself. So he tried to take the throne. He allied himself with Joab. And he made a big feast for these important people, hoping that he would be able to go to Jerusalem to sit on the throne. But Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and Nathan the prophet understood his conspiracy, and they managed to get Solomon proclaimed as king instead. But until Solomon sat on the throne, there was always the risk of Adonijah coming and taking the throne. But Solomon was proclaimed as king. And he was seated upon the throne of David. And a messenger came to Adonijah and the people with him. And when they heard that Solomon had sat on the throne, that's when they realized they were in trouble. And their confidence left and they ran for their lives. Because once Solomon sat on the throne, he was the king and no one could take it. God told David that one from his own body would sit on his throne. In a sense, God was speaking about Solomon. But in reality, he was speaking spiritually. And he was speaking about Jesus, the son of David, who would come from the line of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon sat upon the throne of David. But his kingdom was never fully established forever. Because it was all a picture of the son of David who was to come. Jesus was to be the true son of David. Who would sit on the throne of David. And who would establish God's kingdom. A kingdom that would never end. And he would build a house for God. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. But that was not to be God's resting place. God says, what house shall you build for me? Have not my hands made all these things? What house is God building today? The house of God's Christ's body. A house which we are a part of. If we are in Christ. The Father's house. Which is Jesus Christ himself. We are all living stones. Being built up to become a spiritual temple. A holy temple in the Lord. Which is the body of Christ. A spiritual temple all believers are a part of. And one in which we will offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. So Jesus is the true son of David. And when the time came for Jesus to be come to this earth, the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary. And he announced that Jesus was to be her child. And in Luke chapter 1 verse 32, Gabriel said, he shall be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will give him the throne of his father David. Has Jesus received the throne of David yet? No. He's been promised the throne. But he has not yet received the throne to sit on it. Where is Jesus sitting? What throne is Jesus sitting on right now? Revelation 3 verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, which will be the throne of David, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus has not yet sat upon the throne of David. When he does sit upon the throne of David, that is when the kingdom of God will be established. Jesus is currently sitting on his Father's throne. And he is awaiting the command of his Father to go and take his kingdom. The throne of his kingdom, which is the throne of David. The throne of David, which will serve as his Bema judgment seat. When is Jesus going to sit upon the throne of David? When he returns from heaven. At his second coming. As Solomon sat on the throne of David and started dispensing justice in Israel, so Jesus will come one day soon, hopefully, and he will sit on the throne of David, which will be his bema seat, and he will judge the living and the dead. Amen.
In
Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. This is a picture of the second coming of Christ. As Jesus himself said, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. But he will be presented before the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father. Jesus will come in the clouds of heaven. And every eye shall see him. And he will be presented before his Father. We will see the Father for the first time. That's why the generals and kings of this world at that time, they say to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. That's God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. It'll be a terrible time for the people of this earth. But Jesus will be presented before his Father. Like the king coming for his coronation. And he will be given the throne of David. And when Jesus sits on that throne, he is sitting as judge on his bema throne. He is now pronounced as God's king on earth. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Have the enemies of Christ been made his footstool yet? No. Wicked men are all over the place in this world. But when Jesus returns, when God gives him the command to return, he will say, put your enemies under your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. When Jesus ascended into heaven, God the Father told him, sit at my right hand. That was the most honored place in the kingdom. Sit at my right hand on my throne until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Amen. This will happen when God the Father commands Jesus to return. Only God the Father knows that day or hour. And he will be the one that presents Jesus with the throne of David. He will be the one who will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion. And he will tell Jesus to rule in the midst of your enemies. Amen. Once Jesus is sat on the throne of David, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it is called his glorious throne. He will then judge the living and the dead. The heavenly court is now in session. And remember what we were talking about. Leaders in the body of Christ will be judged according to a far higher standard at the judgment seat. Jesus will deal first with his servants. That will put over his household. Remember, we spoke about Matthew 24. The parable of the wise and evil slave put over the master's household. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus related the very same parable to his disciples. But he then added a few very important points to this. He talks about two types of people. Two types of people who do not do his will. But one of them knew what he was supposed to do but didn't get ready. But the other man didn't know what he was supposed to do and didn't get ready. Luke 12 verses 47 to 48. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, did not do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of a beating, shall be beaten with few. So they'll both be beaten. Only the man who knew what he was supposed to do but didn't do it will be beaten with more blows. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more. This is not a picture of purgatory. Purgatory is an invention of the Catholic Church. A place they invented, which they say, well, lost souls will go there. So and they'll be punished for a time, but then they'll get out eventually. And they'll have to pay for their sins somehow or other. The Catholic Church invented this doctrine. in order to try and get people to pay their priests. The priest would say, "We will pray for your son. We'll pray for your mother who's in purgatory. And if you give me a suitable offering, I'll pray really hard." So they reduce their time in purgatory. The Bible says nothing about purgatory. We cannot pay or atone for our own sins. If we could pay for our own sins, why did Jesus have to come? There is no purgatory. These verses are describing what will happen at the bema of Christ. Perfect justice will be given out at the judgment seat. If we turn up at his judgment seat, but we did things that were deserving punishment, but we didn't really realize what we should have done, we will still be punished for our lack of effort. We will still carry a level of guilt. Because every man carries an intrinsic understanding of right and wrong within him. Everyone knows it's wrong to steal or commit adultery. But such a person will be punished less than the person who knew what they were supposed to do but did not do it. The first man will be beaten with few stripes, but the second man will be beaten with many stripes. Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." In Matthew chapter 12, verses 41-42, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, someone greater than Jonah is here now. The queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation, and she will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, someone greater than Solomon is here." Amen. The men of Nineveh were an especially wicked people. But when Jonah cried out against the city, he said, "In 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They sought God for his forgiveness. And God forgave them. The only light they had was the prophet Jonah. A prophet who didn't even want to speak to them. But the men of Jesus' generation had the very Son of God himself speaking to them words of authority, words of life. Jesus had done great miracles before them. Miracles no one else could do.
Yet they still rejected him. The men of Jesus' generation had received so much more light than the men of Nineveh. Yet they hardened their hearts. Whilst the men of Nineveh humbled theirs. Such a contrast. The Queen of the South had traveled for many miles to come and hear the words of Solomon. They had no cars or aeroplanes in those days. She came for many miles to hear. But then Jesus was standing right there. They didn't bother traveling for miles to see Jesus. But by her actions, she would condemn the people of Jesus' generation. I wonder if our actions will condemn people at the judgment seat. Maybe we heard there was a conference going to be held here today. Maybe we traveled many miles to get here. Because we were hungry to hear the word of God. And then someone who lives just across the road couldn't be bothered to come. I don't know, but I'm just guessing. But Jesus says the men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment and condemn his generation. So it seems there will be witnesses who will appear at the judgment seat. When we stand before God's judgment seat, it seems that there will be witnesses required. And I have no doubt there will be people from our lives who will stand at our judgment. And they will either testify to the good things we did or the bad things we did. Maybe our own wife, maybe our own husband. Maybe our wives will say what great husband we were or weren't. Maybe our husbands will testify what a great wife we had or maybe weren't. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Peter says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Peter says at the judgment, the day of God's visitation, the unbelievers that we mix with every day should glorify God because of what the lives we lived. Because they will tell of the good works which they saw in us. So your neighbors, your work colleagues, your family, will be summoned at your judgment. And what will they say about you? Will they say, this man was a good man? He was an honorable man because I saw this, and this in his life. Is that what they will say? Or will they say, no, this was a bad man? He was a liar. He was a cheater. He put himself before others. Peter said, have your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles. So you are not embarrassed before the judgment seat. So when your neighbors and the people who knew you appear, instead of saying the bad things, they'll be able to say good things about you. Live honorably before people. Because one day they will be at your judgment and mine, witnessing what we said or did. How did we react in situations we found ourselves? How did we treat other people? Did we have the evidence of a godly life? What will our children say of us? My parents brought me up in the training and instruction of the Lord. What will a husband say of his wife? Did my wife help me to become a man of God that I needed to be? That is a wife's first calling. To make her husband to be a man of God. And to help him and support him in that. To protect him, but to speak into his life. And encourage him in the things of God. And she will not primarily be judged by other things she does in life. This will be the first thing that God will talk about. Did you help your husband to become a man of God? Did you bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord? And what about the husband? What is our first duty to our wives? To lay down our lives for our wives. As Christ loved the church. Often we think we're doing this, but actually our wife sees something very different. Will our wives testify at the judgment seat? Yes, my husband laid down his life for me. He laid down his life for my children. Or will she say instead, no, my husband didn't do that. He wasted all the money and he went with other women. He never looked after the children. What will we testify at the judgment seat? What will our boss at work say? That we were an excellent worker. Remember, Daniel possessed an excellent spirit. Daniel 6 verse 4. The governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. They could find no error or fault in him. The governors and satraps hated Daniel because his good actions made them look bad. They wanted to get rid of him. So you can be sure they looked hard to find something against him. But they could not find even the smallest error or fault with him. Because he possessed an excellent spirit. He worked his job as if it was his ministry. In everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. We're supposed to work our job to the glory of God. A boss should want to employ a Christian. Because Christians should be known as the best workers. Because it's not just a job to me. I do my job to the glory of God. Amen. Are we honorable in our finances? With our behavior. Are we a trustworthy person? Do we keep people's secrets and confidences? Or do we use our words as weapons? Do we have a soft tongue or a sharp tongue? Is our tongue like a knife? First Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was like cursed, he did not curse in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges justly. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Don't seek to take revenge. If you have a sharp tongue, pull it back. Close your mouth. And keep it closed. Do not repay evil for evil. The Lord says, judgment is vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If someone does us wrong, we need to forgive them and not try and take revenge upon them. Because if we do try to take revenge, it will come up at the judgment. Let us live our lives in view of God's judgment to come. Sometimes I have heard people say, how much reward shall I get in heaven? Will I get a mansion in heaven? The Bible does talk about Christians being rewarded if they have been faithful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Peter says, if we have been diligent to make our calling and election sure, then the entrance into the eternal kingdom for us will be abundant. If we have added moral virtue to our faith and if we made our calling and election sure, we are promised a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Remember, Paul was talking about the judgment of believers in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. Paul said, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can be laid other than which that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test everyone's work. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet as through the flames. This is talking about the judgment of true believers before the Bema. It's talking about those who have the foundation of Christ still in their lives. It is not talking about those who were a part of Christ but departed from him. It's talking about those who have the foundation stone of Christ in their heart. And he warns these Corinthians to be careful how they build upon the foundation. Some will build with gold, silver, and precious stones. These represent the works that are done in God's strength. They are God's works which he does through us. They are works of gold, silver, or precious stones. Precious works which have eternal value. Some greater than others, but they will have eternal value. But the works of wood, hay, or straw, represent those works we do in our own strength. We may consider them to be good works. We may have done them to try and please God. But we never did them in God's strength. We never did them to God's glory. Maybe we did them to try and impress somebody, to try to get the praise from men. The only things that will go through to eternity are the works that we do that are of God. Works that originate with him, are inspired by him, are inspired from his love in our hearts, works that are empowered by him, and works that are to his praise and glory and not ours. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Everything God does shall live forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. The only things that will go into eternity will be the works that God does through us. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. If we are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So not good works we think of in our own minds, good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So how can I know that I am doing a work of God? Or how can I know I'm doing a work which is not of God, that will be burnt up at the judgment? The works of God will always be motivated by the love of God in our hearts. And we will always be done to the glory and the praise of God. Therefore, anything that I do that is done for my own glory and praise is not a work of God. So if a pastor works hard at building a church because he loves to be seen as successful, because he loves people to say, well done, pastor. Great preaching, pastor. Because he loves the attention of men. He is doing it for his own glory and exaltation. All his labors will be burnt up at the judgment seat. Doesn't matter how big his church is, and how many people he thought he got saved. Sometimes when I see preachers on this stage acting like an actor, working the crowd, and everyone's going, oh yes, praise the Lord, such a great pastor, God will not share his glory with another. That pastor is putting himself in a very dangerous position. Such a person is like smoke in the nostrils of God. Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. It is a very dangerous thing to put ourselves as the focal point in the church. Whether we are a pastor, a bishop, or a worship leader. Worship leaders have a very difficult job, because they need to bring people into the worship of Jesus Christ. Not to put the attention on themselves. Some worship leaders love to be on the front because they love the praise of men. The skill of a true worship leader is to get people's eyes on Jesus and God, and not on themselves. Amen. Remember, Satan was the worship leader in heaven. And he wanted the worship for himself. And so he fell and was cast from heaven. If you're a worship leader today, take care how you lead the flock of God. Make sure you are not bringing attention to yourself. It's good to dance before the Lord and praise the Lord. But I remember one time being in Nigeria. And there were the women who were leading the worship. And they were... They were acting provocatively before the church. Where was the attention? Everyone's looking at the women. This is very serious. As a worship leader, by all means dance and praise the Lord. But be careful that you don't draw the attention to yourself. God will not share his glory with another. And pastors who act like actors and comedians, they are like a smoke in the nostrils of God. Amen. At the Bema seat, Paul says the fire will test the quality of our works. That's going to be a scary time for many people. Sometimes I think back to things I have done in my life. And I wonder, did I do them for the glory of God? Or did I do them so people could see me? So I could be given position in church? Did I do them for the glory of God? Or for the glory of Alex? Were they gold, silver, or precious stones? Or were they works of wood, hay, and straw? When wood, hay, or straw gets close to a fire, it gets burnt up very quickly. But gold, silver, and precious stones are more robust. They are more robust. Paul talks about some men who will go through this testing by fire. And everything they have worked for will be burnt up. And it will all count for nothing. They will still be saved, but as though they just escaped through the flames. I've heard some people say, this means we can be a casual Christian, doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't matter if I steal and lie and cheat. Because at least in the end I'll just about get through the door. But no, they won't. This is talking about people who still have the foundation of Christ in their life. People who lie, steal, and cheat are walking in willful sin. And the Bible says that no sacrifice for sins is left for such people. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of a flame. People who do these things will be on his left and not on his right. Paul is talking here about people who have the foundation of Christ in their hearts still. They have not departed from Christ. They have repented from their sins. And they've tried to live for Christ. But they didn't quite manage to do it all in God's strength. They tried to do good works for God. But they ended up as works of wood, hay, and straw. But as long as they have lived a repentant life and got the foundation of Christ still in their hearts, they will make it through the door, but only just. But anyone who walks in willful sin will not make it into heaven. Amen? Amen. It says such people trample the blood of the covenant which sanctified them. They insult the Spirit of grace. I have no doubt at the judgment seat there'll be some big pastors or some big churches who think, well, this is going to be a good day for me. Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Let me see how great a reward I'll have. But actually everything gets burnt up. And it will all be in front of everybody. And people will see how foolish they have been. There are many churches today that are built upon a pastor's personality. Not built on Christ. Some churches are built upon the skills of preaching of the pastor. But they're not built upon the rock which is Jesus Christ. All such things will be burnt up at the judgment. Amen. Such a believer will suffer loss at the judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. Often God needs to break our dependence upon ourselves. Because when we are naturally gifted, we all too easily go to our natural strengths and abilities. But God needs to break our natural dependence on ourselves. And He will do that through a process of adversity in our lives. Remember Jacob, the forefather of our faith. Remember one night he wrestled with an angel all night. Jacob, his name meant the supplanter, the deceiver. And it said that he was left all alone. And the angel of the Lord wrestled with him all night. I don't know about you, but I've tried to wrestle someone for 10 minutes and I was exhausted. Jacob was quite strong. He had natural strength. He wrestled the angel all night. And the Bible says when the angel saw that he was not prevailing against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip. and it came out of joint. Have you ever had a bone come out of joint in your body? Very painful. Very painful. I had a joint come out in my back many years ago. And I was walking like this. I could hardly move. But it says that Jacob still wrestled the angel. He held on to the angel. He held on and didn't let go. You can imagine some people saying, "That's not fair. You touched my socket and you disabled me. You couldn't overcome me in the wrestle, but now you're cheating. You've made me disabled now." But Jacob didn't say anything like that. He held on to the angel. Looked him in the face. And asked for his blessing instead. Have you ever felt that God was wrestling with you? That you are almost fighting with God sometimes. And for an extended period of time, just didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And then just as the day breaks, you think you're coming out of the darkness. All of a sudden, like Jacob, you get struck in the hip. You get struck in a major area of life. Maybe your health gets struck. Maybe something bad happens in your family. The hip is one of the strongest, most stable joints in the body. Jacob was struck in his hip, not in his little finger. What do we do when the trials of life hit us? Do we complain and moan? Do we give up? "That's unfair, God. Why should I serve you?" Or do we tenaciously hold on to God? Even when it feels like He's the one striking us. Do we hold on to God? Do we refuse to blame God? When we don't even understand what's happening. Do we choose to trust in Him? Through the storm. Even though it seems He is the one who has struck us. Do we endure in our faith? Or do we continue to trust in Him? Even though it seems He has struck us a heavy blow. This is the way to receive the blessing of God in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Until we go through some sort of breaking process in our lives, we are not really ready to be able to do the works of God. We are so used to walking in our natural strength. But walking in our own strength just produces works of wood, hay, and straw. That will be burnt up at the judgment. The breaking of God really hurts. But it produces the finest fruit in our lives. Those who have been through adversity in this life and have learned to praise God in the midst of the storm will rejoice at the bema seat of Christ. Because the offering of their life will be acceptable to God. Such people will be given a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Paul says that the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The offering of our life is being tested. Is it something that is worth bringing before the Lord? Everything we are doing in this life is supposed to be an offering to God. Everything we do is supposed to be to the glory of God. If I cannot do something as an offering to God, I probably shouldn't be doing it. When we stand before Christ on that day, the thing that will concern us most is whether our offering of our lives is acceptable before God. In Isaiah chapter 2 verse 17, the pride of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The pride and arrogance of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The pride of men will be completely humbled. The only glory a man shall receive on that day is a sharing in God's glory. We are supposed to become partakers of His glory. We will not be glorified in and of ourselves, as if we were the one that accomplished everything in our own strength. We will glorify the Lord. And if our offering is acceptable before God, then we will share in the glory that we have brought to Him. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The sooner we realize that, this the better. So that we start living our lives to the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When His glory is revealed, not our own. If we partake in Christ's sufferings in this life, we will be glad when He appears. We will be glad with an exceeding joy, because we will enter into His glory, a glory that we will share, a glory that will be eternal, because it is His glory and not our own. Amen. Let us pray. God